Well, here we are. We're not getting off to a propitious start because Ardell had to say to me, "So who's teaching Sunday school today?" I said, "Well, I am." Kind of like, "Well, oh yeah." You have your Bible. Will be in Colossians 2, 1 to 5. Any special prayer requests today? Just bring up one. Some of you have, you saw this probably on the prayer chain, but Melissa or Mel Symington has been in the hospital most of the week. She kind of got between a rock and a hard place in that she had two conditions kind of come simultaneously. So she had some gallbladder challenges, which under normal circumstances, they would have just done a quick surgery and been done with it. But she had blood clots at the same time. And so they can't do any surgery for blood clots, of course, they put you on really high-end blood thinners. And that's where she's been. Well, the antibiotics so far have done a good job of, they don't think she had a full-blown attack of gallbladder, so they think she can keep her gallbladder. And so now it's just the blood clots, and she's still been in quite a bit of pain. I talked to her daughter on the way in this morning, and they're thinking of releasing her, but they've been thinking of releasing her the last several days, and then back away from it because of the discomfort, and they're worried about what it is. So let's just be praying for Mel that they will have wisdom in this diagnosis and in the prognosis of when to send her home and what to send her home on. Right now, the plan is just to have her go home on some blood thinners and maybe still a few painkillers because she's having quite a bit of pain. Which has been the ongoing challenge to getting her home. So let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for Mel and thank you for her faith and for Wendell. And Lord, they've had a difficult week. But we thank you, Lord, for some of the things that have resolved. And now just pray that you would give wisdom to the physicians overseeing Mel as to whether it's wise to send her home. And we pray that if it is, that they would be comfortable with that and that it would go smoothly. But if not, that they would see what they need to see to realize that that might not be the best idea. So, Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom to them. And, Lord, I pray for your healing hand upon Mel, we thank you for all the progress that she's made so far, but pray that you would continue to restore her to health and that these blood clots would be resolved and that she would be able to move beyond this. Lord, at the same time, we lift up Wendell, whose mother passed away in the midst of all of this. And we pray for he and his family as they mourn the loss of Wendell's mom. And we pray for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians 2, 1 to 5, let me just read that passage. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Now, the goal that's expressed in this passage is the same goal that we looked at 3 weeks ago in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and following. But this morning, particularly, I'll just look at verses 9 through 11 with what Paul prays for. And so, from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with hope. So what we learned in our text for this morning is that when Paul prays for the Colossians in Colossians 1, 9 to 11, this is no impersonal, arm's length sort of prayer, but he's praying very much out of the passions of his heart. And that is that he hopes that these Colossians that he's heard about spiritually survive. And he really cares about their spiritual survival. And that's where he begins in our text for this morning, is on his passionate care for this group of people. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So what does Paul mean, and what's he talking about here when he talks about this struggle? For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, for all of those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face. Well, the struggle that he's talking about is whether or not people will spiritually survive. Now, there's a bit of theology embedded into a concern like this, into this struggle, and that bit of theology deals with a question that people have really, really strong feelings about and argue back and forth a great deal. I personally think it's much of an argument. I think the New Testament comes down firmly on it, but I come from a theological tradition that is on the other side of that argument. And so I want to address that a bit, but what I want you to see is that according to that argument, Paul would not likely express himself in quite this way. And that is the argument being, and this is, I went to the Wonder Lake Bible Church when I sort of started to pay attention to spiritual things, somebody on the radio as prominent. More recently, as I mentioned before, Chuck Swindoll. Everybody heard of Chuck Swindoll. So in Chuck Swindoll's book, The Grace Awakening, what Dr. Swindoll argues is for grace really to be grace, once you have come to express faith in Christ, so you have asked Christ into your heart, as we say, then you are saved. You are saved. And that's it. You know, there's nothing to be more said about it. You came to the place where you had faith in Christ, and if you once expressed faith in Christ, then you are saved, and there's nothing to worry about there. Now that view, how many of you were raised with something very close to that? All right. So probably a little less than half of this group, because we have, you know, a number of different traditions that lean in a different direction on questions like that. But do you see how it relates to this opening verse? I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea who have not seen my face. What's his struggle for them? What kind of danger could they be in if he's heard that they've come to faith? And if they've come to faith, there it is. There's nothing more to worry about. Well, what's going on here is Paul doesn't seem to quite have that view. Rather, Paul seems to have the view that I've heard that you've come to faith, and now I know that you're going to be facing great opposition, and I'm worried as to whether or not you will spiritually survive. Now, they didn't have any sociological surveys in those days, so they don't know the kinds of things that we know. So in the late 1950s and early 1960s, you know, Billy Graham became extremely forceful, popular evangelist, and did a great, great, great deal of good. But the people in the Billy Graham Association started to have a question occur to them over and over again. And namely, that question was, well, so we've had all of these conversions. So let's say we have 1 million conversions. We have 1 million conversions. Over the last number of years, where are these people now, and how are they doing? And so they, being very responsible, they began to track this. And so when people would come forward, they would gather enough information to get back to them to keep track of those that came to faith through Billy Graham. And what they found was, when they went back, say 5 years after somebody's announcement of conversion, say I attended Billy Graham in person at the amphitheater in Chicago, at McCormick Place. They called it McCormick Place. And I got to hear him in person. Our whole church went down there in Chicago in the early 1970s. And masses of people went forward that night. And they were there for many, many nights. And so, but when they went back, they found, though of those who went forward, 5 years later, 95% of them didn't really have any connection to a church or to really any serious spiritual interest. Now, Billy Graham took this very, very seriously. He didn't say, I guess we'll... but rather, he had a friend by the name of Dawson Trotman, and some of you recognize that name as well. Dawson Trotman was the founder of the Navigators. And Dawson Trotman was particularly... alive to this question because of a personal experience that he had that he writes about in his own autobiography. Dawson Trotman was what you would call a rabid personal evangelist. He talked to everybody that he could, and he did that with great consistency, and the Lord blessed him richly in it. Very, very richly. However, one day he had this wonderful conversation with a guy, I believe it's on a park bench. And the gentleman makes profession of faith, and Dawson Trotman is excited, and he gives him the literature and prays for him, and then the guy says to him, "Dawson, you don't remember me?" He said, "No, I guess I don't remember you." He said, "Well, that's okay, but you converted me a number of years ago, and so I'm, I kind of lost track of that, and so I'm coming again." Just to be sure. But Dawson Trotman, that bugged him. Like, whoa. Whoa, 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 whoa. And he started to have the concern that I think Paul is reflecting here. I want you to know how great a struggle I have had for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. What's his struggle? Well, I've heard that you've come to faith, and I'm concerned that your faith survive. That's my concern, that your faith survive. Because he's talking about people that he never got to meet. These are people that Paul didn't bring to faith personally. His people that Paul discipled brought these people to faith. So he's never met them. He's only heard about them. He's at a prison in Rome. He hears about people who have come to faith and begun meeting together around the faith in Colossae and in the broader region of Laodicea. And I want you to see that this view that there's nothing to worry about doesn't fit Paul's experience very well. Why is he struggling? He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." He's worried about whether or not they are going to survive. And hence he prays for them the way that we saw a couple of weeks ago. I pray that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, that this word that's begun in you will continue on and seize you more and more and more and more. Because his relationship to them is purely by report. He's never seen them face to face. Now, this Colossians passage, I used this last Tuesday night. This last Tuesday, and I met here at the church, and we zoomed in. I was the teacher, and he was the translator for a meeting in Mongolia. Our church's connection to Mongolia goes all the way back to the mid-1990s. The connection to this town goes back to the early 1990s, and particularly in people that were eventually part of our congregation, Craig Lawrence, Roger Stewart, were part of putting a Christian television station in Mongolia, really turning the political course of that nation, the launch of the Jesus film there. And eventually, of course, at that time, when Eagle TV showed up there, there was two television stations in Mongolia. There was State TV, which was run by the Communist Party, and there was Eagle TV, which was run by Christians. That was it. Well, by the time 10, 15 years go by, the technical revolution, now there's 70, 80 channels of television in Mongolia. Having a Christian station there, it didn't make that much sense anymore. And so the Among Foundation shifted their witness to a discipleship church planning ministry that they called Step by Step. And over the years have planted between 40 and 50 churches. And these churches have started to have this annual meeting now. And so I don't know any of these people other than Hete, and I've met and had dinner with a guy by the name of Augie, who runs that team over there. But we weren't able to communicate very well, though his English is 100 times my Mongolian. 100 times nothing is still pretty close to nothing. And so we did our best, and we spent an hour and a half together one evening. But even Augie, I don't really know that well. And none of the rest of the people, and even Hete, I asked him, how many of these people have you ever met? Of the 270 people that were at this thing, he thought he maybe had met 30 of them. So even for him, 240 of them, people who never met. Now, we can't say that we haven't seen their faces because of Zoom. But we really don't know them at all. There they were. And these people are spread out in the remotest parts of Mongolia. This meeting was in Ulaanbaatar. Some of them came as much as 600 or 700 miles to this. And they stayed in little tents. And Hete made the comment, most of these people, this is the biggest group of Christians by far that they have ever seen in their life. That's where they're coming from. And Paul says, we pray that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. And it got me thinking about those people that we pray for with some regularity. But Buddhism, I asked Hete this as well. So how many of these are former Buddhists and how many of them are former communistic atheists? He thought the vast majority were communistic atheists in their background, because in the countryside, the communists had a much more pronounced effect than the Buddhists did, because they're not very evangelistic. They don't travel about. Communists are very evangelistic, and they travel about and force their will on people. So this is where these people are all coming from. How do they not just slide back into that? That's the question. Pastor Don, regularly on Sunday nights and on our Tuesday morning prayer meeting, brings up nation by nation through the Operation World and through Voice of the Martyrs. All of these places in the world where there is tremendous pressure not to stay true to the faith. And here in this text, what Paul is saying is, he's telling us his model, which ought to be our model for such people. He says, I struggle over these people. The word behind struggle in the Greek text is a word that sounds and is related. So it's both conceptually and linguistically tied to our word for agony. I agonize. I struggle. I agonize over these people, Paul is saying, which is because he has the view. They must persevere in the faith. Will they? How will they? Only by the grace of God. Only by the power of God. Only by a miracle of grace, which is precisely what we pray for when we pray. That there would be this miracle of grace in sharing the gospel and following up the gospel and teaching the truth. And Paul is telling us here, I want you to know that I really care about you. I care about you so much that it's a great struggle for me to know about you there in Laodicea, who I've never met face to face, because I think that your eternal safety is linked in whether or not you hold fast to the gospel, whether God's grace holds fast to you. And so he says, I pray that it does. I pray that it does. Verse 2, our goals for ministry are focused on changing the hearts of others. So here's what he agonizes over. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now they ought to find what he says here deeply, deeply encouraging. He says, I tell you about my concern for you, and I've talked to you about these prayers, in order that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Your hearts may be encouraged. What should be so encouraging to them? And this is where this other, back to our discussion of if you've tried to talk to very many people about Jesus, what's the majority response to an effort to talk to somebody about Jesus? Yes. Yeah, kind of a, oh, that's very interesting. Thank you so very much, but not right now, right? That's the majority response. And a lesser response is some interest. And every once in a while, though, right, there's significant interest. Somebody's just like, wow. You know, and they are, and now you're in a real conversation, and they really want Jesus to change their life. Well, what is that? Well, that's a miracle of sorts. And so when Paul hears, now these people are in the pagan world, this is really uphill for them. I mean, there's not a Christian tradition floating around. These people generally, most of them, probably pagans who were hanging around a synagogue in Colossae or in Laodicea, and Christians started to come into those synagogues, and people were converted to Christ in those synagogues, and that's how it happened. And they were taking, initially at least, a deep interest in Christ and in the things of Christ. And Paul writes to them here and he says, I want you to be deeply encouraged by the implications of that interest that you've shown, because most people don't show it. So you should be encouraged to find this interest in you. But what I'm after, and what I'm not satisfied apart from hearing about this, he wants them, so here's the purpose of why he's writing, in order that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love into, and this is a compound little phrase here, and a very, very, very striking one. Into the riches of the full assurance of understanding, into the knowledge of the mystery. Of God, and then it's in apposition, which is Christ. The riches of full assurance. We're on vacation. I mentioned this to the group on Wednesday night, because it was so stunning to me, and I've gotten a little bit of an update on it even since Wednesday night, because I talked to my brother on Friday. But we went to my brother's second granddaughter to get married, just got married, and we were up there for that. It's actually his oldest granddaughter, the one younger than her, got married some time ago and already has a child. And so that would be my brother's a great-grandfather. Which means that my nephew's a grandfather, which is kind of disturbing to think about that. But a lot of you are way further along on that line than me. But like, whoa, my nephew is a grandfather. But my nephew's father-in-law is an exceedingly nominal Roman Catholic from Nova Scotia in Canada. But he spent quite a bit of time out with my nephew this last year because of some health problems that he was having, and they could help take care of him. But then he went home, but now he was back. He's back for the wedding. He's about 80 years old, and we're having this discussion about the wedding, and it's going all over the place, and then he brings up, he says, you know, he said, years ago, one of my granddaughters, well, that's the granddaughter that has the baby now, he said, one of my granddaughters asked me if I was a Christian. Well, she did that when she was between 2 and 3 years old. She's in her 20s now, so that was 20 years ago. But he brings it up with this group. 20-some people in it. She asked me if I was a Christian. And then she said, I wonder if any of you would explain to me what a Christian is. So for the next hour, we explained to him what a Christian is. And for the next hour, no matter what you said, he said this. Yeah, but you see, I already believe in God. I go to church occasionally. And I'm a pretty good person. So isn't that a Christian? No, that's not a Christian. Talk about how important Jesus is and forgiveness of sins. And then to go run back through the whole thing again. And then pause. And then he says, yeah, but I believe in God. I go to church. And I'm a good person. And that's where it ended after well over an hour of going round and round and round and round and round. And in the midst of that, I had explained to him at one point, you know, it's actually a miracle to be a Christian. You know, it's something that the Holy Spirit does with this message, this gospel, so you can, we can tell you the truth, but we can't make you embrace the truth from the heart. Only God can do that. Which, you know, he proceeded to demonstrate the truth of that in a pretty discouraging way. But he had always been super, like, resistant and resentful to talk about this. All of that's gone. We just had this. He wasn't upset. He was friendly. When the evening was over. So the next day, though, we have this discussion, and the next day, his grandson, who was visiting out for this wedding as well, no church background at all, none, zero, zero, officially Roman Catholic, but never went. Nothing, zero. And he had been sitting there just overhearing this conversation. And he says to his aunt, I think I need what you guys are talking about there. He said, I have a friend back in Nova Scotia that's shared the faith with me repeatedly and tried to get me to go to church with him, and I just didn't care. I said, but when I get home, I'm going. I'm calling him up. I'm telling him, yeah, I want to go. I need to learn more about this. So what happened there? Well, I think the Spirit of God worked. How do you know? Well, because that interest doesn't come from nowhere. But it does have to stay, you see. This full assurance of understanding, this full assurance. John Wesley's most famous little piece in his journal occurs on in May of 1738. May of 1738, he goes into a meeting of Christians at Aldersgate Street. Now, those of you who know the background of John Wesley. John Wesley had been trying to become a Christian for years. He had gone over to the United States to be a missionary to the Indians down in Savannah, Georgia, and that was a failed effort, and he actually got into some moral complications down there, and they ran him out of town, and then he took the boat back to England, where he was originally from, as an absolutely failed missionary, but he kept on having this agonizing wrestling experience in his life, and from he would have accepted Jesus into his heart 50 times, but what he could never get any of was assurance. He couldn't get an ounce of assurance, and it was driving him almost insane. And then he writes this at the end of this evening at back in London, May of 1738. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And now here's the key lines. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and of death. And I began to pray with all my might for those who had in any special manner despitefully used me or persecuted me. And on he goes with the announcement of his joy. But an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and of death. This is what Paul wants for the Colossians, for them to have this full assurance of understanding. This full assurance of understanding. Paul is telling them that in knowing God, they have found the greatest of riches. So the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, do we think of spiritual life like that? As tremendously valuable as riches. That the greatest thing that ever happened to you is that you have come to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ and to know God through Jesus Christ. 'Cause notice how his little phrase here ends. So the riches of the full assurance of the understanding into the knowledge of the mystery of God. Into the knowledge of the mystery of God. And then Christ, of Christ. Now, the form of the word for God and the form of word for Christ are the same. They're both in the genitive. So they leads the grammarians to say this is what they call grammarians would refer to this as it's in apposition with each other. The fullness of the assurance of the knowledge of God is Christ. If I've come to understand Christ, I've come to understand, I have the knowledge of God, because the ultimate knowledge of God is Jesus. Now, Jesus himself says that in his prayer, right, in John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. They're in opposition to each other there again, too. So the knowledge of God and the knowledge of Christ are exactly the same knowledge. And Paul is telling them, in trying to help get them to hang on to their faith, that in coming to know God, they have found great riches. The thing that is really, really, really valuable in the world has come upon them, and it is the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Now, here's our question. Do we understand reality like that? Do we believe that what we know about Christ is that valuable? We should. It is. It's the only hope anybody has. Verse 3. We'll have to pause here. So the last two verses we'll have to look at very, very quickly, because this one is really, truly, it's not only the middle of our text, but it's at the heart of this passage. Chapter 2, verse 3. In whom, that is in Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in the world find their ultimate expression in Jesus. Now that's a remarkable statement. All the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. If you know Christ, you know what the universe is all about. You know what is central to everything. You know what is most important and most valuable and most life-changing to know. You have the essence of wisdom that exists in the world. Now, Paul's use of that language is almost certainly borrowed from Proverbs 2. Verses 3 to 6. Proverbs 2, verses 3 to 6 says this. Let not steadfast love and faith... Oh, excuse me. 2, 3 to 6. I started to read chapter 3, 3. 2, 3. Now, here it is. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. All of the key words in that text are repeated by Paul here. In other words, Paul is saying, so what Solomon was talking about when he talked about what a valuable thing wisdom is, all of that's found embodied with Christ. If you know Christ, you have that kind of wisdom. You have the knowledge of God. You have the most valuable thing that can be had anywhere in the world. And it's all tied up with this words like knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Most people... Well, you when you look at people in public life, They have none of that. They have no discernment. They have none of that. They just don't. And you can try to show it to them, but without a miracle, they won't even see it. So you're constantly fishing for miracles when you share your faith. You're just looking for the Lord to take the words that you share and do a miracle with them, cause new birth. But that's the goal of the ministry that he mentions here, is that they will come to the fear of the Lord, which is basically the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is just the embracing of all God's commandments, all of his revealed truth. That's what he's after. Fourth, our goal for ministry is to help people survive their environment. I mentioned it this morning, actually, even just in passing, but this I say to you, let no one deceive you with plausible arguments. I mentioned the superstar podcaster this morning, Joe Rogan. He's obsessed with the dangers of AI, how powerful it is. How powerful it is. Oh, it's going to be so powerful. This, that, and the other thing. Oh, how powerful, how powerful, how powerful. It's like, that's not the problem with it. What's the problem with it? Who's programming it? What's the average hard outlook of the brightest programmers in the world living in Silicon Valley? Well, you have it laid out nicely in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who could know it? That's who's programming all these things, ultimately. And you see it right in the advertising, right? So I got AI on my phone. What does that mean? That means I can take a picture of myself when I don't look so good and alter the picture to make myself look better. Even I could do that. So you can do that. In other words, I have the ability to come up with a very deceptive photo. And this is the great selling point of the technology. I can make myself look younger. I can make myself look thinner. I can make myself look more muscular if I want to. I can make myself look almost any way. Yeah, but to say that's all deceptive. Yes, it is. And that is merely a slight mirror image of the entire society in which we live. Now, this morning, when I made my negative comments about politicians, you know, we had Aaron's brother. Aaron's brother's a congressman from Nebraska. So he got to hear me, hold forth on politicians. But the fact of the matter is, it's just the truth, right? In our society, we use talk to deceive more than we use it to do anything else, and it's always been that way. It really has. And Paul, you see, is saying to them, my prayer is, and again, this fourth verse, that no one may deceive you by plausible arguments. They're going to try. They're going to try. A You can be for Jesus. Don't be for exclusive Jesus. Don't talk like that. That's really bad. That's really bad. That's a plausible argument. All religious truth really says the same thing. My God is this way, your God is that way. It's all sort of relative. Don't worry about it. Don't be arrogant and worry about the details. That's plausible. The vast majority of people find that persuasive. That's where they have to live their spiritual lives. They have to survive all of that. Finally, final verse. If I am absent in the flesh, but in the spirit, I am with you, rejoicing and seeing your good order and your steadfastness of faith in Christ. Paul says to him, I've never seen you. I'm not going to see you. I'm stuck in a prison in Rome, not getting back to Asia Minor. Not going to happen. But even though that's the case, I'm counting on this. The very Holy Spirit that caused me to be born again has caused some of you to be born again. And I rest all my hope in that. And I pray for that, and I send you words in the hope that that Spirit will lay hold of that truth. And that you will continue to have good order and steadfast faith no matter what's going on all around you. Back to where we started, we'll just close with this. It's a sad, sad thing. Some of you probably remember when Bob Dylan came to announce that he had faith in Christ in the 70s. He put out an album of Christian songs, quite good, actually, called Slow Train Coming. Had a wonderful song on that album about the perseverance of the saints. Wonderful song. Very insightful. Well done. Shared his faith with thousands and thousands of people at concerts. And they jeered at him and mocked him. And he did it anyways. City after city after city after city. And eventually said, it's all relative. And gave up the whole Christian thing and went back to where he was before and where he still is today. What do you do with that? Paul is telling us what you do with that. You pray that that doesn't happen. He went back to plausible arguments. Everybody around him, so different. And he's basically just like them again now. Oh, you said, don't let that happen to me. Don't let that happen to my children. Don't let that happen to our church. Don't let that happen broadly in the Christian church. And you pray accordingly. And Paul says, my goal is the ministry is that that not happen. My goal in the ministry is that you remain well-ordered. My goal in the ministry is that you remain steadfast in the faith. I pray for this. I teach for this. I agonize over this. That's my goal. That's my goal. Because we live in a very, very, very deceptive, dangerous place. 1 John 5:19. you are from God. But the whole world lay, he says, in the evil one. Whoa. And that's where you and I, our faith has to survive. In a world where the vast majority of all the messaging owned, operated by the evil one, that's where we live. That's where we have to survive. That's what Paul knows and understands the gospel is up against. And so he prays and writes accordingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the letter to the Colossians, for the Apostle Paul, for the insight into spiritual things that he gives. And I pray, Father, that you'd hold us fast to yourself through the reminder of what a glorious thing it is to be a Christian. What a miracle it is. And oh, Lord, that you'd hold us fast. We claim the promise that you who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. May it be so. We pray it so. In Jesus' name, amen.